All right, so when Chandler asked someone to preach, I, of course, just said before I had any clue what I was going to preach or anything, yes, sure, I'm willing. And so I went after work to a little breakfast place and opened my Bible and prayed and said, Lord, what would you have me preach? And I just started reading. And the first thing my eyes landed on was this passage we're going to read. And I immediately thought, after I said, okay, well, I'll do that, and started preparing, I thought, wait a minute. Because then Chandler's like, okay, well, what are you preaching on? And I'm like, uh-oh. I can imagine Chandler's concern, because the topic today has to do with the end times. And if you don't know, me and Chandler don't always agree on those subjects. So like when he says, okay, you can preach, just stay away from these things that we don't agree on, you know, and I completely respect it. And I'm not going to say anything, but let me just say this as a way of introduction. There's a lot of different views about what the Bible teaches about end times. And we can sit up here and talk about all these different views and where Chandler stands, where the OPC stands and everything. And honestly, I don't care. I just don't. I mean, I'm interested in all this stuff. It's in the Word of God. But here's what I am interested in and what I want to talk to you about, something that all Christians agree on. No matter what ilk they're from, for 2,000 years, every Christian has believed that Jesus is coming back. Right? There is a day he's coming back. And whatever it looks like when he gets here, we're not quite sure, because it hasn't happened yet. You know what I mean? And so sometimes when you're looking into the future and all you've got to deal with is the prophecies, you can get it wrong. If you need a test case, read the New Testament. See what the Pharisees did with all the prophecies about the Messiah. They got them wrong, you know? And some of those people, though, that were genuinely putting their faith in the Lord said, oh, this isn't what we expected, but okay, here it is. And so they were able to do that. And that was great. You know, others were like, no, it's not the way we expected it to be. So you can't be the Messiah. Obviously, those people were wrong. Let's go ahead and read the scripture. We're going to turn to Matthew here, Matthew chapter 25. This is actually part of a long thing. Believe it or not, Jesus talked about hell. He talked about the future. He talked about these things more than anybody else in the Bible. Wasn't all he talked about, and wasn't the most of what he talked about, but he talked about it more than anyone else. It was important. But this passage is the one we're going to specifically focus in on today. Chapter 25, the first 13 verses starts out like this. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Amen. All right. So, Son of Man clearly is Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it was the Pharisees' least favorite title for Jesus because they knew what that meant. For us, we can read that and go, well, I'm a son of a man. We're all the son of Adam, the first man. So we're all son of man. He would be the son of God. That makes more sense to us. Why was he calling himself son of man? And why was that such an important thing? It had all to do with the prophecies of the Messiah coming. And they knew very, very specifically what that meant. But that's not really the focus of today's message today. So try to hold the talking down to a minimum if y'all could. I appreciate that. Just because it's a small room and it's real easy for people to get distracted, okay? Appreciate that. Thank you. So I'm going to look at another verse. We're not going to put it on the screen here, but on the issue that Jesus is coming back in 2 Peter, he said, you know, there's going to be in the end days many people that come scoffing and saying, so where's this Jesus at? Have y'all met anybody that said that? Yes. I mean, I have. I met people. He said he was coming back 2,000 years ago. He's still not here. Dude, get a clue. He's not coming. That's what they'll say, you know, to. And that seems to make sense to them. But Peter answered that 2,000 years ago. He said, do not consider, don't listen to these scoffers. And like in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. He said in another verse that, you know, 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day. You know, so I mean, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, in his perspective, that as a soon, and it is soon, but we tend to think of 100 years as a long time, but it's really not. It's really just a blink of the eye. You know, and so he is coming. He is coming soon, even if he waits another 2,000 years. And so you might ask, so this, you can already get the idea that this message is called Be Prepared. Jesus is telling them these foolish people weren't prepared. You can already get the message that the idea of this sermon is to tell you to be prepared, right? But you might say, well, you know, he might not come back for 2,000 years, so what's the big deal? You know, and I could just be, well, you never know. It could be right now. And that's true, but I want to put a pause on that. At the end of the sermon, we're going to come back to that question, okay? So let's go back to chapter 25 of Matthew. You don't need to put that on the screen just yet, but I want you to not get lost in the weeds of a parable. Parables, the word parable is just a transliteration. You know what that means? That means you take a word from one language into another language. You don't really translate it. You just take that word into English. It was parabole in Greek, so we just call it parable. But I mean, literally, we use parts of those words in other things, like para. We use like in the word parasite. You know what a parasite is? It's something that's like lives alongside another creature, like inside them or whatever. It can't live except for alongside them. It meant alongside. That's what the word para means, something that's alongside. Bole, we actually use for a sport. When you grab the big ball and you throw it, it's called bowling. It's the same thing. It means to throw or cast. You know, they would cast lots. They would bole. So a parabole, you throw something alongside. So imagine this. Get this picture in your mind. Here's the thing he's wanting to talk about. And he's going to make a story that goes parallel to it. Throw alongside it. A parable. So it's just a parallel type of thing. So this is why I'm saying don't get lost in the weeds. The parable, the thing that's alongside the thing he's trying to communicate to you, all the details of that don't necessarily matter for the message he's trying to communicate. You can get lost in all those details and go, what does this part represent? And what does this part represent? On this one, people get real confused. There's a bridegroom and there's all these maidens. We would call them like bridesmaids. But where's the bride? That's not the point. If that was the point, he would have mentioned the bride. You're missing the point. But I'll break down a little bit for you, though, because then there's a lot of places where he talks about the church as the bride of Christ. You know, and that thing of a wedding is used quite a bit in the scriptures, right? And that he talks about the church as the bride, meaning the church as a whole, as one unit, is the bride. But if you will, in today's parable that we're looking at, I'm going to suggest that when he's using, instead of talking about a bride, which is for us to think of one person, he's going to use the wedding ceremony that they're used to with all of the bridesmaids, because there's a whole bunch of us. And some of us will be prepared and some of us will not be prepared. Some will be wise, some will be foolish. So he needed to point out this group that contained both wise and foolish. And so instead of saying the bride, he said the bridesmaids. Okay, now the other thing is, when he would tell a parable, he would use things that were common. So while this wedding ceremony might seem weird to us, it was very common to them. They understood exactly what this is. And we might not understand all of the things because it's not our culture. So, but let me explain a little bit to you of the thing. I've mentioned this before a little bit, so some of you already know. But like weddings and marriages were not done at all the way Americans do them today, right? So it started with an engagement. And usually I'll say, well, engagement's equal to the betrothal, but right now we're going to say, set that aside. The very first part of it, the very first part of the engagement was where the two dads got together. The two dads got together and they made an agreement, all right? At that point, that was the starting part. If the dads did not make an agreement, the parents didn't make an agreement, you know, nothing was moving forward. The kids weren't free to just go kind of wait till they grew up and decide, hey, I like how you look. You want to get married? You know, it wasn't they go on a few dates and decide they get along and decide to get married. It didn't work that way. The parents chose. Said, you're a good family. You're raising a good kid. You got the means to support them and, you know, and all this. And so they would find a good match that worked good. It was actually a lot smarter than the way we do marriage in a lot of ways. But it first started with that engagement. Then would come betrothal. The betrothal, which is like what we would consider engagement, was, again, quite a bit different than ours because it's almost more like the wedding. Because their betrothal would be where they would do the ceremony. And they would actually stand before their friends and family and share, exchange vows and do all the whole thing. And at that point, they were legally husband and wife. They were betrothed. They weren't living together yet. They had not consummated their marriage yet, but they were legally bound together. And so the only way to break a betrothal was with a divorce. They had to get divorced if they were to break that apart. But during that betrothal period, the bride still lived with her parents. The groom still lived with his parents. But he would go away for sometimes up to a year to prepare a place for them. Is this sounding familiar to you at all? Okay, good. He would go off to prepare a place, and then he would come back. And when he came back, the stuff would have to be ready because they never knew when he was going to come back. And he would come back and try to surprise them, you know, and then there would be this big party, which might last a whole week. Yeah, I mean, it was a big deal, right? And so what the actual exact role of all the lamps were, which you could argue are probably would probably be more accurately translated as torches. But either way, it doesn't matter. It was something that was part of their custom that was expected for the wedding. And it, for that feast, when that party happened, they were expected these, the bridesmaids had to have these lamps ready to burn, and they didn't have them. Then you'd have the wedding feast, and not just anybody could get into the wedding feast. The people that were invited would get into the wedding feast, right? So this was just a common thing. Everybody was familiar with it, but the detail of those customs was not the point Jesus was trying to get across. The point was something alongside that. That it paralleled, all right? And so we're going to go ahead and look at verse 1. Well, we already kind of talked about this, but in verse 1, if you pull it up, mentions these 10 virgins. Who are these virgins? First of all, this is where you could get caught lost in the weeds. Virgins, we know what virgins are in our mind. It's confused with those because people will say, well, the word actually here just means a young maiden of marriable age. But also, a young maiden of marriable age in their culture, if she was not a virgin like we think of being a virgin, she was not marriable, typically, right? So that was not what they're talking about here. So a virgin was what we think of as a virgin, but it was a young woman who's of marriable age, and it's assumed that she must be pure. Otherwise, it wouldn't be valid, right? So, but that's not the point. So some people could get confused. See, they were pure. You had to be pure in order. But who? Let me ask you this. How many people in this parable were there? How many bridesmaids? You remember?
10.
How many were wise?
Five.
How many were foolish?
Five.
All right. How many of them were virgins?
10.
All of them. So if the point was that they were pure, then the foolish ones that don't get in were also pure. That's not the point. That's my point, is that you don't get lost in those details aren't the point of the passage. You can get sidetracked on some of these things and try to make it say something that it's not saying. I'm very tempted to go on a rabbit trail here and talk about the thing with the salt and the light that people always twist around and try to make it say something it doesn't actually say, but we're going to stick with this verse here. So this was just part of the wedding ceremony, and they were supposed to have lamps, okay, but some of them did not. So we'll go ahead and go to verse 2. Five. We already said five were wise, five were foolish. What was the difference? You guys should know the answer to that now.
Oil.
So what does the oil signify? Trick question. It's not the point. It was what you needed for the wedding. So the reason they were foolish was because they didn't have what they were supposed to have for the wedding. Don't get caught up in what the oil signifies and everything. They were foolish because they weren't prepared for what they were supposed to be doing. So go ahead and look at verse 5 real fast. The groom was delayed. All right, now how does this apply to us? This very clearly does apply. Is there a parallel between this groom being delayed and the groom in the reality of the kingdom of heaven being delayed? Does that match up with reality? Yeah, absolutely. We already talked about that. It's been 2,000 years already, right? There's a delay. Peter talked about it. Don't get tripped up by the delay, he said, because that doesn't mean that he's slow in coming back. He will come like he promised, you know. So The groom was delayed. So that part is important. Some will say, tell me if you've heard this. Some have said, the world is asleep in the dark, and the church is asleep in the light. Sounds very spiritual. You think that's true? In a sense, yeah, that could be true. But let me ask you this question again. This sounds like kindergarten, right? But how many of these 10, wise and foolish, how many of them slept? Every one of them. So the wise ones were asleep and the foolish ones were asleep. So is the problem with the foolish ones that they slept? No, that's not the point. They all slept. So while the bridegroom is delayed in coming back, what could be the meaning of the fact that they slept? It just means they went on with their normal life. They were prepared, so they were okay. The ones that were prepared, so it was okay for them to go on with their regular life because they were prepared for when it would happen. Now, the foolish ones, it was foolish for them to sleep because they weren't prepared. They needed to be getting prepared. If they would have foregone sleep until they were prepared and then gone to sleep, then they could have slept better and they would have been ready. But the sleep wasn't the problem. It was the unpreparedness, it's their lack of oil. Right? So, in verse 6 and 10, 6 to 10, it says, the groom returns, and those who were prepared went in. And verse 11 and 12, we see that the foolish were not allowed in, right? We're not going to the song yet, but it's okay. The foolish were not allowed in because they weren't prepared. And then finally, we wrap it up with verse 13. It says, and everybody thinks, well, this is the conclusion, and it kind of is. He says, watch, because you don't know the day when Jesus is coming back. All right, so what does it mean to watch? Huh? There you go. Good, you guys didn't fall for the trick this time. There's so many people, and I felt guilt, felt victim to this thinking too, that think watch means to look. You know, so there are people who've literally in history gone out, sold everything they have, and they get on top of a hill and just look at the skies, waiting for him to come back. It's not what he's saying here. Now, I look at the skies sometimes and think about that because it says he's coming back in the clouds. But you see in this parable, the people were going on with their life. They were going on in life. He wasn't telling people, stop everything you're doing and just wait. You know, he was telling people the wise ones were going on with their life, but they were prepared for it. Right? They made sure they took care of things that needed to be prepared for. So this is going to wind up being a very short sermon. In Hebrews chapter 9, we see that, does anybody know 927 off the top of their head? You know it, Ronnie, off the top of your head? I don't ever remember the numbers of the chapters unless I'm looking at it either. But you'll know it as soon as I start saying it. It is appointed for men. There you go. This is all they needed is a little kickstart. It's appointed for men once to die, only once, then the judgment, right? Every one of you, me included, have a day appointed that you're going to die. So whether Jesus comes back today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, you may or may not be alive at that time. But Jesus is coming for you one way or another, whether you're alive when he comes back to this world or not, because you have a day appointed for you when you'll stand before him. And so that wedding feast of the Lamb that we're invited to, you'll either be prepared or you won't be prepared. So let me ask you, what does it mean to be prepared for Jesus' return? What does it mean to be prepared for the wedding feast? Search your hearts to be in him. A theological answer. I like it. You know, what does it mean to be in him? So, I mean, this is not rocket science here. And I'm trying to keep this as basic as possible. This is to be in Christ is you were born in Adam. And you can't really get out of that, right? Unless you're in something else. I mean, you can be in Christ. That's your only options, really, to be in Adam or in Christ. And the only way you do that, you make that transition, first of all, it starts with God. You know, God actually, by the Holy Spirit, regenerates your heart, regenerates your spirit, makes you alive again. You don't even realize it's happening. But all of a sudden, when a guy stands up here and preaches and says, repent, you go, oh, I need to repent. All of a sudden, it affects you instead of just going in one ear and, yeah, I'll get around to it. You know who in our culture is the person that's like these foolish versions, the ones that goes, you know what? I got plenty of life left. I'll take care of that later. It'd be better to just live my life how I want than I got plenty of time. I'll get as old as Philip one day, and then I can start worrying about living for Christ. That's foolish. You might not get as old as him. I mean, nobody in here is as old as him. I'm joking. Sorry. Let's see. The day of reckoning is coming. Amen. It is coming. you don't know. But, I mean, your time is going to be up at some point. You're foolish to not be prepared. And let me just say, as a side note, this is not one of those things when I said go along with your normal life. You get prepared, then go along with your normal life. Your normal life is not the same after that point. You are changed. And this is the way I explain it to my children. It's not the change of saying, oh, you know what? I was a Democrat and now I'm a Republican. I think maybe these guys are right. It's not that kind of change. It's not just a change of mind just to say, you know what? I think I agree with this now. Oh, no. Now I'm convinced I agree with these guys. It's not that type of change. That can happen back and forth or whatever else throughout your life. This is more like the change of a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out a butterfly. Once it's changed its nature, it can't change it back. You can't go back around and start crawling around on the limbs and eating leaves anymore. It's made to fly. Your life will be different. So, like the book of 1 John, I always point to, if you want to know, am I in Christ or am I not? Am I prepared? Am I a wise virgin or am I a foolish virgin? The question, 1 John's a good way to look at it. Is my life changed? Have I repented of my sins? That doesn't mean, am I completely free from sin? It means, do I now hate the things that are offensive to God? Do I hate it? Do I hate that I fall to it? And I beg for him to free me from this body of sin and death? That's a good sign. If you hate what God hates, maybe you've got a new nature. If you love the keeping of God's law, that doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but that means that when you do it, when you keep the law of God, it just makes you feel better. You're just happier. You're more at peace because you're like, yes, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And then you wind up and you start boasting about it, and then you fall into sin again. You know what I mean? And then you're like, oh, Lord, please come back and free me from this. Those are all good signs that your nature has been changed, that you are prepared. If you're not prepared and this is going in one ear and out of the other, you just don't care. So you're like, yeah, no, I should do that. But I really feel like playing my Xbox today. That's more important to me. Or I really, what, did that hurt? I'm sorry. Jeff just made a look like, why'd you have to pick that example? Oh, I'm sorry, PlayStation. No, that still hurts. No. It's like, no, don't play PlayStation. Okay, regardless. Jesus is coming back, and we need to be prepared. That's as simple as it is. You would not believe how complicated people make this passage on the 10 versions. It gets so confusing because they get focused on all these different things, saying this means that and this means that, and they get lost in the weeds. Parables are not supposed to be complicated. They usually make one simple point. You know, the only people that don't hear those are the ones that do not have what Jesus calls ears to hear. And again, if you have ears to hear, if you're getting this, then that's probably a clue that you already belong to God, that you have been regenerated, that you have a new spirit in you, and that you are being drawn to the Father. Prepare yourselves. Get ready. I'm not saying to live like one of these people that's all scared that the end is coming. I've been hearing a lot on the radio about, and I won't mention names, but I listen to a lot of podcasts, and one of the ones he's always talking about preparing and storing up food and for all the bad stuff that's coming. I mean, that all sounds wise or whatever, but you don't need to worry about that stuff. God's got you. He says don't worry about that. He says God takes care of the birds of the field, the lilies. I mean, don't you think he cares about you more? He's got you. You don't need to worry about that. If the government all falls apart tomorrow, Guess what that's going to change for Christians? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If all of my bank account gets drained out and they take everything away, if they throw me back in prison, guess what that changes as far as my ability to have peace in life and joy and happiness and a future? It changes nothing. This is just a blink of the eye here, and it really doesn't matter that much unless you're not prepared. Then it's extremely important. It's life or death. Please don't take that lightly when I say it's life or death. There's another thing I wanted to say on this. It mentions here that the cry comes. And it's easy to miss this because we think of a cry as being like tears falling down. But this is more like it's the middle of the night. Everything's quiet. Wake up! He's here! That's what it's talking about. It's a shout. It's an announcement. Did I catch you off guard there? Did I wake you up? Sorry. It's a cry. It's an alert. You still hear the horns from work, yes, so it's, I understand that. we work at the same place. So, it's a rejoicing thing. But I tell you, when Jesus does come back and that shout actually happens and the trumpet blast or whatever it's going to look like exactly, there will be people who are immediately just filled with joy and peace. Say, yes, finally. And there's going to be the people that are filled with fear and foreboding because they know. And then there's the unfortunate other group that won't have a clue what's going on, I think. And they'll just be deceived by the devil. Exactly, yeah. So there's a lot of things we could take from this besides being prepared. We need to try to make sure other people know to be prepared too. This could be evangelistic, but I'm mostly concerned with you guys. Like I said, I don't care about all of the different theories about how it's going to end up and what it's going to look like. But I know this. I will say this real quickly. It probably doesn't matter, but Chandler's Reformed, OPC is Reformed. In the Reformed tradition, they usually are amillennial covenant theologians. You know, and I used to tell people all the time, well, I'm dispensational, you know, because I come from more of that background. But then people always say, well, people from the Reformed tradition always say, well, dispensationalists believe this and this. And I'm like, no, that's wrong. That's not what I believe at all. That's wrong. And finally, I look more and more into it, and I find out a lot of those dispensational guys do say that stuff, and I just don't agree with them. So basically, I don't agree with them either. So, I mean, in the end, I don't care about a lot of that stuff, about the stuff that's not real, real clear. I don't care about that. What I do care about is you guys. I want you to be prepared, and I want you to live your life here in a way that actually counts and that matters. Don't waste your life, right? If you haven't, when you go home, get on YouTube if you're allowed to. If you're not, ask your PO. Maybe they'll give you permission. Search, don't waste your life. You need to hear that message. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. We're going to sing to end up our worship service, Lord, and I just pray that our worship will be honoring to you. I pray, Lord, that if anyone here, the Lord, has not actually felt that calling on their heart by you, Lord, to that conviction of their sins, Lord, that calling to be made right with you, that just that uneasiness in their soul that can't be fixed by anything else other than you, Lord, that I pray you would do that for them today, Lord, that you'd take away the hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Lord, rejuvenate the dead spirits, Lord, to make them alive to where they are sensitive to you, Lord. Open our eyes and let us see the truth, Lord. Help us to know you so that you could set us free from the deadness that our lives were before you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.